Seated.
We're continuing on in our discussion of what we call the Lord's Prayer. It's the model prayer Jesus gave us in his Sermon on the Mount, and that he gave his disciples, as recorded in Luke, when they asked him to teach him how to pray. The part we have today prompts some mixed feelings. Matthew 6:12. Forgive us our debts as we forgive also, as also we have forgiven our debtors. The mixed feelings are further reinforced when Jesus made his comments, his explanation after this phrase, immediately after he concluded the model prayer. Matthew 6:14-15. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Before we spend some time talking about this prayer request, I'd like us to pray the Lord's Prayer. Notice I didn't say recite it. I said let's pray it. Okay? Let's do it this way, following the wording of the King James and the familiar song, with the exception of using the word transgressions instead of the word debt. Okay, let's stand and pray it, shall we? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please be seated. Now back to this piece of the Lord's Prayer. Let's think about what we like about this prayer and what we don't like. We like the part where we say, forgive us. Every realistic, honest person recognizes that need. But we don't care for the part that conditions God's forgiveness on ours. But whether we like it or not, we really need to be reminded of this. We do get wronged, don't we? But our forgiving, we really need to forgive for our own well-being. We need to forgive others. We get wronged. And the wrongs against us are far more than somebody taking the right of way on the street when it's ours. Sometimes somebody will tell lies about us, spoiling our reputation or a relationship. Sometimes physically harming us or one of our loved ones. Someone stealing from us or defrauding us in some way. Someone insulting us or belittling us, a spouse cheating on us, somebody borrowing from us and not paying back or returning an item, somebody abusing us, someone we trusted not keeping their word, someone disappointed us by their sins or by their crimes. And this list could go on and on, couldn't it? What do? We have options. We can respond in kind, and after all, doesn't the Bible say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? We can get back. Ah, revenge is sweet. Or is it? We can refuse to have anything to do with the person. We can say, I'll forgive you, but I'll never forget. We can be a glutton for punishment and just come back for more. How should we respond? What is the right response? And we aren't superhuman, but we do, I think, want to do the right thing. What is the right thing? That's what I'd like to talk about today. Response in the flesh versus response by faith. It really is for our best interest to do the right thing when we are wronged. And the right thing is, in fact, possible. Probably more than you think. Well, first let me define some words. The word debts, clearly the idea in the original language, the Greek that this is translated from, is correctly the word debts. Christ explained it in verses 14 and 15 by using the word sins. For if we forgive men when they sin against us, but if we do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. So almost all the translations of the first part in the prayer use the words debts. The New Living says, Matthew 6:12, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. The Bible uses a number of words for sin. Transgression, that means lawlessness, disobeying the law, particularly God's law. Iniquity, that means guilt. Sin, that means missing the mark. Debt means owing or falling short. Romans 3:23 kind of ties sin and debt together. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're in debt when it comes to comparing to the glory of God. So in the prayer, debts are sins. Well, we also need to define the term, the verb here. It's the verb forgive. The word from the Greek means to let go, to forsake, to give up, to abandon, to tolerate, to cancel, to leave. The only other place in the Bible that this word is used in this form is in two of the Gospels, where Peter's words are recorded and talking to Christ, where he said, "We have left everything to follow you." That's the same word in the same form, to leave. We left everything. So the closest definition of the word is to leave behind. And we'll see that leaving someone's sin against us can take several forms as we leave it behind. But we need to do it. Now, first of all, God's forgiveness is a universal need. How many people are there on the earth? The best estimates, and I did research on the internet this week, are 7.4 billion. It has to be estimates because a lot of the earth is not, doesn't have a census. 7.4 billion people. Some experts say that this amounts to approximately half of the people who have ever lived are alive today. Some of the trends reported, over half of the population, the world's population, is under 15. About 40 developed nations have populations over 65, outnumbering those that are under 15. Do you remember what the Bible says about those approximately 15 billion people? Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, in contrast with that, what can we learn from the Bible about God himself? Ezra 9:5, O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. Isaiah 45:21, I, the Lord, there is no one apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Leviticus 11:45, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy because I am holy. Revelation 4:8, each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Fortunately, of those 15 billion people that are alive and have lived on the earth, there is one exception to the indictment on all mankind. And he is called, 1 John 2:1, Jesus Christ the righteous one. And the writer of Hebrews spoke of him in Hebrews 4:15, yet we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Now, how is God's forgiveness possible? You know, we like the part, forgive us our sins, forgive us our debts. How is that possible? Here we have to understand that God cannot just overlook sin. A lot of mistaken false teachers present the idea that was captured in an old song, though it makes him sad to see the way we live, he'll always say, I forgive. They present the idea that God is too loving to judge. God does indeed love more than we can know or understand. But God is not a senile old fool. Even our warped sense of justice will not tolerate that guilt should go unpunished. We know that guilty people should be punished. That's fair. God is too good a judge to just always say, I forgive. He is absolute in his righteousness. To forgive, he requires a penalty, a payment, a price. And that price was pictured in the Old Testament in the shedding of blood of animals and animal sacrifices. The ultimate sacrifice, paying for sin, was Jesus Christ on the cross, shedding his blood for our redemption. Jesus was fully human, born of the Virgin Mary. He was fully God, supernaturally conceived. He lived a perfect life. He died on Calvary, not for his own sins, but for ours, and he arose from the dead. The infinite value of the shedding of his blood is because he was God. 1 John 2:2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes into the Father except through me. So there is forgiveness of sins in Christ, and only in him. John 1:12, yet to all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. This has been the message of the true church throughout the centuries. It's announced by Peter in Acts chapter 4. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. That's the message of forgiveness. It's real. It's easy. At least for us it's easy. It wasn't easy for Christ. It's simple. It's true. His shed blood was adequate to pay for the sins of 15 billion people or more. It is effective in the life of everyone who believes. That's how God forgives. But can God forget? Some very amazing and precious scripture. Micah 7:19, you will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has removed his transgressions from us. Jeremiah 31:34, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. For the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Hebrews 8:12, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Hebrews 10:17, then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out their transgressions for my own sake, and remember your sins no more. Remember, as it occurs in these various passages, is what in the original is called a reflexive verb, and it means to remind oneself, to call to mind, to show concern about. a quote from Isaiah 43:25, Hebrews says, remember against or mention. I heard a proverbial imaginary story. There was a priest in the Philippines who carried the burden of a secret sin he had committed many years before. He had repented, but still had no sense of God's forgiveness. In his church was a woman who claimed to have visions in which she spoke with Christ and he with her. The priest, however, was skeptical. To test her, he said this, "The next time you speak with Christ, I want you to ask him what sin your priest committed while he was still in Bible college." So the woman agreed. A few days later, the priest asked, "Well, did Christ visit you in your dreams?" "Yes, he did," she replied. "And did you ask them what sin I committed in Bible college?" "Yes." "What did he say?" "He said, I don't remember." We know that God knows everything. He is absolute in his knowledge. We have a big word for that, the word omniscient, all-knowing. Can God forget? The obvious answer is no. But does he keep bringing our sins up? The answer to that is no. I once heard a very helpful truth. You can tell the difference between the accusing voice of Satan and the convicting voice of the Holy Spirit this way. If you have confessed a sin to the Lord, he has forgiven it and will never, ever bring it up again. It is paid for. It is put away completely. God does not keep dragging up your confessed sin in his own mind, nor does he bring it up to you again. But Satan will bring it up to you again over and over and over again to defeat you. But God won't. God does not forget, but he doesn't remember your sins against you. He doesn't keep bringing them up. He doesn't keep calling them to his mind. The levels of God's forgiveness and the levels of our relationship with God are very interesting. I heard about a young lad who said this, "I asked God for a bike, but he didn't give it to me. So I stole a bike and asked for his forgiveness." Let's think about how God handles our sins at various levels. Tolerance. God, in a sense, not forgives, but tolerates sin. God has tolerated continual and constant sin all the time since Adam and Eve first sinned. That doesn't mean he is just overlooking it or ignoring it. He promises over again, over and over again in the Bible, that he will judge all sin. And he does that from time to time with temporal judgments such as sickness and disease and storms and catastrophes, war, unhappiness, emptiness, and so forth. But the final judgment is not yet. There's a very interesting verse, 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." In other words, God tolerates sin for a time. That's part of his loving grace, giving an opportunity after opportunity for people to repent. Now, God also covers and removes sin. Eternal judgment is gone. Romans is the best place to go for verses in the Bible on this subject. A couple of most common ones, frequently used one, Romans 8:1, "Therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." That means if we're in Christ, there's no judgment. No condemnation judgment. And Romans 5:1, "Therefore since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." How could it be stated any clearer? In Christ, in Christ, all of our sins are covered. Everything we've ever done in disobedience to God's perfect law is removed from our account. Our sins are under the blood. We are forgiven. We're going to heaven when we die. But there's still life here and now in which we are not perfect. Sin can disrupt our fellowship with God our Father. And that's not a matter of being lost, but a matter of different kinds of fellowship with God. There are some people who are out of fellowship with God and are under His discipline. They're believers, but they're out of fellowship and under discipline. Hebrews 12, 5-7. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those He loves, and He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. A classic passage many misunderstand has to do with observance of the Lord's Supper. And Paul said in giving instructions about that in 1 Corinthians 11, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord and eats and drinks judgment to himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number have fallen asleep or have died. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but just to say, a person can be saved, but out of fellowship with God and under God's discipline. The way out of that is confession. There's also interrupted fellowship. Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. In other words, sometimes God doesn't hear our prayers because of sin in our lives. 1 John 1:6-9. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. Some people misunderstand that and say that if we're walking as Christians, you and I fellowship well with each other. That may be true, but that's not what this verse says. It talks about our fellowship with God. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. I with God, you with God. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. David was an example of this. That's a big study in itself, but very simply, David, a man of God, a man after God's own heart, a man with a tender heart toward God, a believer, committed adultery and committed what amounts to murder to cover up that adulterous affair. Now, after that, he went about a year separated from God, and David was miserable. Christians can be miserable. David's turning back to God in confession and repentance is recorded in Psalms 51 and 32. Great read. As with David, there may be hard consequences to our actions, but God is ready to renew fellowship with us, even if our fellowship is interrupted. God is ready to renew. Then there's distant fellowship. Some Christians choose this. They just don't want to get carried away with being too holy or too spiritual. And they like this world and its lifestyle a lot. They're having fun as is. They're forgiven sinners, but continuing in sin with a comfortable tinge of Christianity and spirituality. They're what we used to call Sunday go-to-meeting Christians, walking with the Lord but at a distance. And then there's those who have regular fellowship with the Lord. This is a description of a Christian who is happy to be a forgiven sinner. He or she maintains a regular time with God in Bible reading and prayer each day, and he or she witnesses and is glad to be identified as a Christian in the world in which he or she lives. He or she keeps his or her nose clean as to reputation, but they and God know the secret sins in their lives, and there may be things more public that he or she habitually does. They know they're wrong, but they won't quit. And that person may go on for years that way, saved, but content with God, content to walk with God, not as close as they could if they would just forsake that sin or sins in their lives. Their sins are forgiven, but treasured too. And there's constant fellowship. You know, I like this saying, keep a short account with God. This is the ideal. To walk in a close, warm relationship with God 24/7. Not perfectly, because we're human. But every time we do something wrong or say something wrong or even think something wrong, we feel a tinge of the Holy Spirit's conviction and immediately tell the Lord about it. Out loud or in the silence of your mind and heart, and say immediately, Lord, I blew it. Thank you for your forgiveness. And if we don't do it then, when we get into the Word and pray, as soon as the Holy Spirit speaks and reminds us or brings up something into our memory, confess it. And that's what I call keeping a short account with God. That's constant fellowship with Him. Now, I would remind you, as we say, forgive us our sins, God is willing. It's our option as to what level we walk with Him. It's hard to believe, but God wants a close, loving, fresh, warm, constant relationship with each of us. He's willing. But the option of what level we walk with Him is ours. A fresh start in your relationship with God is just a prayer away. But what about our forgiveness? The prayer says, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. We need to forgive other people. If we don't forgive, there are consequences. One study estimated that 65% of the hospital beds in America are occupied because of people harboring resentments and being unforgiving. With all kinds of diseases from infections, heart, and other organ issues, even cancer, with bitterness and anger being the root cause of susceptibility to these things. In a recent magazine article by Dr. Mark McKinn, professor of psychology at George Fox University, he said this, and I quote, "Studies have found a striking array of benefits around forgiveness. Compared to less forgiving peers, forgiving people have lower blood pressure, lower bad cholesterol and resting heart rates, improved sleep and immune systems, less depression, anxiety, and anger, enhanced relationships, more optimism, and a greater sense of overall well-being. One recent study shows," he says, as I continue to read, "one recent study shows that people can even jump a little higher after forgiving another person." End of quote. In June of 1973, Margareta Jager went camping in the Badlands National Park with her husband Bill and their five children. As they slept in their tents one night, their 7-year-old daughter, Susie, was kidnapped. Marietta suffered all the pain and emotional turmoil you would expect in such a nightmarish situation. In the days immediately following the abduction, she was surrounded by people who talked about the kidnapper in venomous terms, routinely characterizing him as inhuman, even though his identity and gender were still a mystery. Despite this climate of anger and vengeance, something inside Marietta began to shift as the days of waiting turned into weeks. As reported in May-June 1998 issue of Health Magazine, Marietta heard a voice. What Marietta heard was God telling her, "I don't want you to feel this way." As she pondered the message, the weight on her chest seemed to lift and her stomach relaxed. She fell into the first deep sleep since Susie vanished. This was the beginning of her commitment to releasing her anger and finding a path of forgiveness. 1 year after the abduction, the kidnapper called Marietta at her home. Because she had used the intervening months praying for forgiveness, searching within her for the strength to find the humanity buried somewhere within the kidnapper, she was able to convey genuine empathy as she spoke with him. Despite the obvious risks of the kidnapper, Marietta kept him on the phone for more than an hour, ultimately providing the FBI with enough information to locate him and capture him. His name was David Meerhofer. He had abducted and killed other children before. In FBI custody, he confessed to murdering Susie Jaeger a week after taking her from the family's tent. A few hours later, he committed suicide. Given Meerhofer's horrific revelation, it could be understandable for Marietta to abandon the course of forgiveness. Her husband never let go of his anger, and he died of a heart attack at 56 after suffering for years with bleeding ulcers, but Marietta stayed the course. She began traveling around the country to speak with others about forgiveness and sharing her experience. She even befriended the kidnapper's mother, Eleanor Huckert. She and Huckert went together to visit the graves of their children. Afterward, the two mothers sat at the Huckert's dining room table, sipping coffee and thumbing through old scrapbooks. And there was David, the murderer, on the front porch, a rosy-cheeked little boy, scrubbed and eager to set out for the first day of school. As she studied the smiling boy in the snapshot, Marietta felt her struggle to invest the faceless criminal with humanity was complete. If you remain vindictive, you give the offender another victim, she says. Anger, hatred, and resentment would have taken my life as surely as Susie's life was taken. Now, that's just one account of forgiveness. Why is forgiveness so hard? Somebody said it's easier to forgive an enemy after you get even with it. I read that. Is it true? Why is forgiveness so hard? I think one reason it's so hard is our lack of faith. Here's some scripture. Deuteronomy 32:35. It is mine to avenge. I will repay. Romans 12:19. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Hebrews 10:30. For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. You know, if we believe what the Bible tells us about God, we know that someday he will make everything right. We know that the person who has wronged us is human just like we are. We know that that person can be forgiven by God because of the shed blood of Christ. But if that person does not repent, they'll pay for their sins eternally. my lack of willingness to forgive doesn't hurt them as much as it hurts me. By faith in a perfectly just God, we can let it go because we know that vengeance is not mine, it belongs to God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Well, another reason besides lack of faith for being unforgiving is our own pride. I like this saying by Mahatma Gandhi. He said this, "The weak can never forgive. Forgiveness is the attribute of the strong." Pride sees itself as better than the other person. Pride says, "I'm good, he's bad." Pride says, "Look how wonderful I am, and look how awful he is." We might not say that specifically to ourselves or to anybody else, but that is what pride feels. Actually, each of us is only a sinner saved by grace. Whatever is good in me is because of God's wonderful grace. Pride denies forgiveness and treasures resentment. Humility extends forgiveness. Now, another reason for it being difficult to forgive is our own will. Grudges, resentment, unforgiveness are an act of the will, which comes very naturally. Forgiveness, letting it go, is also an act of the will, which is difficult. Unforgiveness is willful disobedience to God, and forgiveness is willing obedience to God. Now, another reason that we have a rough time forgiving is trust. Trust in allowing God to work in my heart. Trust is turning a person and situation over to God. Faith is knowing that God will judge, and trust is knowing God will change my heart and attitude toward another person, even though it's hard and may take a process. Trust is willing for God to do that work in our hearts. Now, just as with God, there are various levels of forgiveness, so there is with us and the resultant relationship with people. Well, one way we deal with other people's guilt is separation from them. Here's a legend. Once upon a time, two brothers shared adjoining farms. For over 40 years, they worked side by side, sharing equipment and helping each other, whatever was needed. Then one day, an argument developed. It began with a small misunderstanding and grew into a major difference and finally exploded into an exchange of bitter words following months of angry silence. One day, the oldest brother, Pete, was out in his fields when a UTV pulled up. Out jumped a man who approached Pete carrying a carpenter's toolbox. "I'm looking for a few days' work," he said. "Maybe you would have a few small jobs I could do for you." Yes, I do," said Peter. "See that creek down there? It's the border between my brother's farm and mine. My brother keeps it nice and deep to stop me from setting one foot on his beloved farm. Well, I'll oblige him. I want you to take that timber over there by the barn and build me a fence, a tall one, so I won't even have to look over my stinking brother and his farm no more." The carpenter was glad to have the work. "No worries made, I understand. I'll get the job done." So the carpenter set about working. Meanwhile, Farmer Pete drove into town to the cattle auction. When he returned that evening at sunset, he was shocked to see what the carpenter had done. There was no fence. Instead, the carpenter had built a bridge. And walking across the bridge, it was Pete's younger brother. He held out his hand and spoke to his brother. "Pete, after all I've done to you these past years, I can't believe you'd still reach out to me. You're right. It's time to bury the hatchet." The two brothers met in the middle of the bridge and embraced. They turned to see the carpenter hoist his toolbox on his shoulder. No, wait, stay a few days. I have a lot of other projects for you, said Pete. I'd love to stay, the carpenter said, but I have more bridges to build. Separation as a means of dealing with resentment may be a choice, but a bad one. Separation can sadly end in death and permanent separation, which makes it a very sad choice. But separation is not willing forgiveness. But even if there is separation, you can make a decision to let something go from your mind and heart. You can willingly say to yourself and to God, I forgive that person. I will not carry the burden of anger and resentment anymore. I will let this go. Tolerance is another way of dealing with other sins. One time my son saw me noticing the way his son was dressed, and he saw a critical look in my eye, and he said to me, Dad, you choose your battles. In other words, there are more important things we're dealing with right now than the way he looks. We're ignoring this because we're concerned about more important things. Tolerance can be a level of forgiveness. Because of love, because of more important things, because of treasuring relationships, we can make a deliberate choice to let something go because it's less important. We can make a deliberate choice not to resent something. We can choose not to let something bug us or nag at us. Even if a person resists in doing something that is wrong, never admits they're wrong and never apologizes, we can forgive in the sense of deciding this is not that important, I'm going to let it go. Another stage is willingness to fellowship. You forgive people simply because you still want them in your life. Here's a true story. Former Beatle George Harrison died in November 2001. During his final days, his wife and his child, his sister Louise, were at his bedside. It was Louise's, his sister's, presence that was especially meaningful. You see, she and George Hamilton had been feuding with each other for 40 years. This feud began when Louise opened a bed and breakfast, named it A Hard Day's Night, and he felt she stole the use of his song. The rift was healed only when George realized that he would probably die with his cancer. Louise reports that their reconciliation was difficult, but satisfying. We sort of held hands like we used to, she said. We used to talk for hours about life and God and the universe. We're able to look into each other's eyes again with love. It was a very positive and loving meeting. You know, even if it's awkward, we can choose to stop avoiding a person, but that has to begin with a decision to give up anger and resentment and instead be pleasant. That may be a process, but it is a process worth working out. But again, it begins with a decision to let something go. And sometimes that may begin with someone apologizing to you. But an apology might not come in words. An apology can come in actions as well. But a restoring of a relationship after it's broken is a good thing. It needs to follow the necessary background decision to let something go. Now, the ideal, of course, is complete restoration. Let me start with an example. A spouse has an affair. If you're the harmed spouse, you can go for separation and divorce. But often that is a long path of resentment and even more issues. But also some will try to work it out. But that's a two-way street with both parties having a willingness to work on it. And that includes apologies, changes in behavior, often by both parties, and includes a willingness to let some things go, to stop dwelling on things, to not allow constant resentment. And I know that's hard, but it sometimes can work. It is possible. We don't live in an ideal world, but we can always reach for the ideal. The important thing here is to realize that your condition is not, your forgiveness is not conditioned on reaching the ideal. Your part is beginning with a willingness to forgive in the sense of recognizing that your anger or bitterness is wrong, and that the need to repent of having an unforgiving spirit and let it go. We have to begin somewhere. The necessary level is to put it away. There may be a guarded association. It may be that we have to settle for this. I'm a bitter person, but I don't want to be. I can be a better person for forgiving you, but I'm a wiser person for not having learned to trust you less. Ideally, we may get to the place of complete trust. Instead of hating someone, pray for them. Don't forget to pray for yourself as well, that you may learn how to let go and forgive. Hubert Humphrey was a former vice president of the United States. When he died, hundreds of people from across the world attended his funeral in Washington, D.C. All were welcome, but one. Former President Richard Nixon, who had dragged himself and his country through Watergate. As eyes turned away and conversations ran dry around him, Nixon could feel the ostracism being aimed at him. And then Jimmy Carter, the serving U.S. president, walked into the room. And as President Carter moved to his seat, he noticed Richard Nixon standing all alone. Carter immediately changed course, walked over to Richard Nixon, held out his hand, and smiling genuinely and broadly, embraced Nixon and said, "Welcome home, Mr. President. Welcome home." There was once a very poor orphan who wanted nothing more in the world than to belong to a family. Finally, the opportunity came. He was 8 years old, and a family wanted to adopt him. Introductions were made, papers were signed, and just 6 days after his 8th birthday, he left for his new home. He took with him his hope and his possessions, an old worn and torn clothes he was wearing, a single soft toy. His new parents were excited about him coming and wanted him to feel like one of the family. They had a special celebration dinner. He was given his own room, introduced to the other kids down the street. His new parents took those old clothes, threw them away, and bought him beautiful new clothes. They bought him a bike, some new toys. Pretty soon he began to feel just like one of the other kids in the neighborhood, loved, and the part of a family. One thing, however, was very curious. The boy's old shoes, the ones he had been wearing, had big holes in them. They weren't tossed out with the rest of the clothes. His new father placed those old shoes on the mantelpiece. It wasn't long before the newly adopted son found out why. Every time the boy did something wrong, his father would go and get the shoes and say, "Look at all we've been through. We took you in when you had nothing, but look at how you've behaved." Unfortunately, you know, we do the same thing. When someone wrongs us, we keep bringing up the past and bringing up the past and bringing up the past. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness means throwing out the old shoes as well as the old clothes, refusing to dredge up the past and make it a reason for action in the present. I love a recent song written by Gloria Gaither. It It's entitled, I Then Shall Live. Some of the words. I then shall live as one who's been forgiven. I'll walk with joy to know my debts are paid. I know my name is clear before my Father. I am his child, and I am not afraid. So greatly pardoned, I'll forgive my brother. The law of love I gladly will obey. I then shall live as one who's learned compassion. I've been so loved that I'll risk loving too. I know how fear builds walls instead of bridges. I'll dare to see another's point of view. And when relationships demand commitment, then I'll be there to care and follow through. Your kingdom come and around and in and through me. Your power and glory, let them shine through me. Your hallowed name, oh, may I bear with honor, and may your living kingdom come in me. The bread of life, oh, may I share with honor, and may you feed a hungry world through me. When we are unforgiving, there is a sin God wants us to be forgiven for. And that's the sin of being unforgiving. When you forgive, you set a prisoner free. And then you discover that that prisoner that you set free was you. How do you choose to live? Let's pray. Our Father, as we've looked into the subject of forgiveness, we thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for your great willingness to forgive. Oh God, help us to walk with you and learn from you how we can forgive too. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together as we bring our service to a close. Yours, and my hope is in you only. My heart you hold, 'cause you made this sinner holy and
you may.
Remind you all that we have a meeting of all those involved with the Living Nativity, but instead of being here, it's going to be in the third building north, room C3, the room of many fans. So it'll convene as soon as possible after we dismiss here. Let's pray. Our God, we pray as Jesus taught us Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. God, we need your help in this. We commit ourselves to you and be submissive to what you would do in our lives with all of these complicated relationships that we have, broken, mending, unbroken. Father, we need to be more like you. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. In Jesus' name, amen.